We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would illuminate those things we're about to study and examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The next paragraph of our study of hermeneutics that we are going to review is the evil that results from bad hermeneutics. Point number one. The discovery that Koine Greek was the language of the New Testament had at this point been already established in our study. When we got to this level, we had established that principle and that fact. However, when further confirmation of this was discovered, I brought it to your attention. Secondly, this information was presented from Daniel B. Wallace's textbook, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. In an introductory chapter, he addresses the subject of the language of the New Testament, which chronicles the development of the Greek language and the discovery that the Koine dialect is the language of the New Testament. This portion of our study can be reviewed in Clanking Chains, Lessons 318 through 321. And Dr. Wallace's analysis of not only the Greek language and its development in its varied dialects, and then the discovery of the Koine as being the language of the New Testament, is encapsulated in those four lessons. And so I recommend that to you if you desire that review. Point three, the discovery of ancient manuscripts and advances in philology that augmented the science of textual criticism have given theologians, pastors, and missionaries all the tools they need to translate biblical texts correctly. There's more to it than just opening the Bible and reading it. There's certainly nothing wrong with that, and I highly recommend it. But when someone endeavors to take the Scriptures and teach it, then there are a lot of things that they need to have in their background, in their inventory, and in their training before they take on the duty of communicating God's Word to a group of people who assemble freely, depending upon them to communicate to them accurately. And so this is where I am in strong opposition to Bible studies that crop up here and there, and there is no authenticity to the person who claims that they're going to be the instructor, and especially when that instructor is a woman. The Bible is in stark opposition to the fact that women communicate the Word of God to adults. They are probably the best communicators of all to children. Children grow under the ministry of mothers, of aunts, grandparents, even older siblings. And the women do a phenomenal job in this area, and where your expertise has been identified as where it should be performed, you should go to that arena. It is, for example, pointed out in Scripture that Timothy was able to learn doctrine from the very beginning from his mother and from his grandmother. They did the job of teaching him the Word of God when he was a youth. And ultimately, he arose to be one of the preeminent pastors in the first century. So there's a place for this. And I'm not opposed to the women. I mean, heck, they look better than the men do. And they probably sound prettier. And they probably could draw a bigger crowd. There's no question of that. And if you want us to do some marketing programs, we'll get us a drop-dead gorgeous babe up here. And we'll put her picture in the paper and up there on TV, and she can wear a low-cut dress, and she can get her one of those Bibles that sort of drapes over like Billy Graham does. And then she can preen about, and I guarantee you we'd get more people in here. But the problem that emerges is that she doesn't have a communication gift because the Bible says she doesn't. I, you know, don't rail at me about that. My job is to teach the Word of God. The Word of God's clear on this, regardless of what some of these prissy mainline denominational churches assert, including the Baptists now. But it's just the way it is, guys, so you have to orient and adjust to God's plan. So, you know, buck up. You can deal with this. But when you're in a room with women and a woman is teaching, I don't care what the source of information is, she's got to communicate it. So run. Run like the wind. The discovery of ancient manuscripts and advances in philology that augmented the science of textual criticism have given theologians, pastors, and missionaries all the tools they need to translate biblical texts correctly. There's a lot involved in that. Ancient manuscripts are involved. Philology, the study of words, their formation, their development, their change in definitions, and that kind of thing. Textual criticism, that's a science all in itself that has emerged over the centuries as we've discovered ancient manuscripts. And the ancient manuscripts, for example, that were used in the development of the King James Version of the Bible are not the best ones that are available today. There's some that now are older than those that were the background for the King James Version. And that's not being, I'm not dissing the King James Version. If you have one and want to read it, that's fine. But don't crank up a Bible class with it. If you seek to communicate truth to others, you need to get into the original manuscripts. And that involves textual criticism. So that the theologian, therefore, has to be able to determine which among all of the varied manuscripts that have been discovered are the ones that have the most authenticity. And the basic principle involved in that is that the older manuscript has authority. Newer manuscripts have had more time for people to fiddle with them and write glosses and put in things that they thought, they assumed needed to be there. The older the manuscript, the more authentic. So that's textual criticism. And therefore, over the centuries, and here we are in the 21st, we have a phenomenal amount of information regarding not only the language of the New Testament, but how that language was used in the first century. So this is very important, and therefore we may conclude that theologians, evangelists, and missionaries have these tools available to them if they will use them. 4. Such, however, is not the case. Seminaries are drifting toward limited atonement or limited atonement light, such as lordship salvation. Pastors are more interested in attracting new customers at the expense of a clear, precise presentation of the gospel. New customers seems to be the big deal because you build a big brick-and-mortar edifice that cost in the multiple millions of dollars. You know, we've got a committee that goes out and looks into this kind of thing. I was down in Kilgore, Texas, doing a Bible conference back in July, and I preached in a church that held about 100 or so, and the whole shooting match, ground, building, furniture in it, $40,000. I said, well, we'll take 20 of those. We got the money to buy 20, cash on the barrel here. Up here, we couldn't buy 2 acres with that. So, God's will. That's not the issue. God wants something for us permanently. He will somehow wind up giving us the money. The point is that big brick-and-mortar operations that run Disneyland facilities, sliding boards, bowling alleys, swimming pools, restaurants, and they get around to teaching the Bible every now and then, but if you're bored, you can go get you a latte. I'm not making that up. It's 2 blocks down the street from my house. Point is they got to pay for this thing. So, therefore, it's all buck and wing. As you've noticed, there's no buck and wing here. You've even heard only 10 after some are cutting their eyes toward the clock in the hall out there. They caught you. 5. The thing that drives this heresy is a works-oriented legalism that finds its origin in the writings and influence of Theodore Beza and those who followed him in the development of Reformed theology. Reformed theology. This you need to be wary of, wherever it is found. And of course, this is ridiculous. The only way works can be effective at all, let alone over the long haul, is for believers to know doctrine and how to use it under the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the believer can grow in grace. Now, if you don't know if you're a believer, how do you know you're growing in grace? How do you know you're not processing the information from human viewpoint, from academic understanding? How do you know? How do you know that the fruits you're producing are actually the fruits God would have you produce? How do you know? Well, I'm telling you, you don't know. Only the believer in Jesus Christ can grow in grace, because only the believer has the divine operating assets that are imputed to believers at the moment of salvation. And if your salvation was not efficacious, you don't have the assets. So how can you grow in grace? And how can you therefore depend on your fruits when you don't know if they're fruits from human viewpoint and human energy, or possibly good works that are produced by the work of the Holy Spirit and guided by Bible doctrine? How do you know? This is, talk about mystery doctrines in the New Testament. This is indeed a mystery. 7. The impact of limited atonement and lordship salvation has led to the emergence of a touchy-feely Christianity that is not motivated by the love for God, executed by the power of the Spirit, or guided by the Word of God. Reciprocity is the issue. What you do should be motivated by a reciprocal love for God. You are His servant. You do things because He has required you to do so. He put it in the Scriptures. Imperative moods are everywhere. Do this, don't do that. Your job as a good soldier for Christ is to learn your orders and execute. I just talked to one of our esteemed young gentlemen in our congregation who is off at university now. And he is in Air Force ROTC. At the same time, he is in a fraternity. And he tells me it's a rock and roll. You are in the fraternity and it's, hey, let's party. And then, after a while passes, you show up at ROTC and it's all discipline and yes sir and no sir. So, raise hell, straight laced. Raise hell, straight laced. And where you get a break is you go to class. You go to class. That's what's in the middle. Touchy-feely Christianity. I mean, that's like, touchy-feely is sort of like the fraternity thing. Touchy-feely. And then you get into the legalistic side of proving to everybody that you're really one of the gang. And that's where it's all straight-laced. So it's a rock and roll. And nobody really knows what they're doing. And I'll tell you this, there are going to be those of the limited atonement fraternity that have already or are now doing or will get a hold of these tapes, and they're going to pitch a wall-eyed fit. This is not intended for anyone in that group, in that milieu. This is intended for you and you alone, so that you will have the information you need to steer clear of that. What those people think, what they believe, and how they behave and perform, that's their business and that's fine. That's free exercise of your religion in this country. And that's of no concern of mine, nor should it be of yours. But my job is to give you information so you will know why you believe what is taught here. Why you believe it. So therefore you can guard your soul. And you need to get down on a line of function and a modus operandi that has the issue as service for God. Your job is to serve God and to find out how to do that. And that should be your motivation for any works you perform. In fact, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you're growing in grace, your spiritual gift is going to function automatically whether you know what it is or not. And you're going to be led to do the right thing at the right time. And you don't have to worry about checklists or whether I'm living up to somebody else's standard or any of that. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Grow in grace. And then go out and be led by the Spirit and the Word of God. And when you do that, you are performing divine good. And the things that you do each day of your life contribute to a high inventory of gold, silver, and precious stones. And it doesn't matter if anybody knows about it. If you start telling people what you've done for Jesus, you're in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. Nobody needs to hear that. And if others happen to observe it and draw conclusions, fine. That's the Holy Spirit using you as an illustration, and that is a private matter for the person who observes you. You don't need to tell anybody. You don't need a PR agent. This is not for publicity. You are an invisible hero in the angelic conflict. You don't need headlines. You don't need ink. You don't need airtime. The impact of limited atonement and lordship salvation has led to the emergence of a touchy-feely Christianity that is not motivated by love for God, executed by the power of the Spirit, or guided by the Word of God. Instead, there is the false motivation to either self-verify salvation or make Christ Lord. If you've believed in Christ through faith alone, He is Lord. And you don't make Him anything. He is what He is. You may recognize He's Lord, or you may not recognize that. That's a matter for spiritual growth. But you're not going to make Christ anything. He is what He is. And He is Lord. 9. And this is where the sinful nature's trends toward human good get converted into evil, and the sad result is a loss of truth, and this occurs by one buying the lie. There's a loss of truth when one buys the lie, and the lie is in abundance today. It is everywhere you go, and especially in a political year. I've told you the secret of listening to political debates. Remember this, they're all lying. Your job is to figure out who lies the least or whose lies do the least damage to the republic. Whose lies do the least damage to the republic? That's how you vote. Point 10. Satan's genius approach to neutralizing believers and client nations is the presentation of a lie in such alluring terms that it is mistaken for the truth. In other words, it's all in the presentation. So get yourself a Hart Schaffner and Mark suit, maybe a Brooks Brothers. Get you a matching tie. You want an off-color shirt for TV. Get yourself a store-bought tan. Even get your nails done in case you lean over the rostrum. And, of course, be a person who has a history in debate. You have been blessed with mellifluous tones, and you have a good command of the English language. You can spin one fine yarn. You can stand anywhere and woo the crowd. You sound good. You look good. By God, you deserve it. Or you, in addition to all this, are a war hero. And then you take some old boy from the back 40 of Midland, Texas, and he speaks West Texas. And I don't know how he wound up at Yale, let alone Harvard. That's pronounced Harvard up there. Like, for example, it's Auburn, not Auburn. Auburn. Say it after me, Auburn. It's Harvard. And you go to Harvard, and you get you this degree, and then you wind up being governor of the Republic of Texas. And then you decide to run for president, and somehow, by some quirk of the Electoral College, you wind up being El Presidente. You don't put sentences together too well. You're not eloquent. And all of these things are put together in split screens. So therefore, the issue is presentation. Now, I didn't watch the debates because I was tied up here. And when I got home, I watched baseball. But the point I'm trying to make is I've heard the news banter, the fellows trying to decide who did the best. And I didn't see this. I just saw a few little things on the TV, like a minute or two. But I can tell you this. The guy that looked the best and sounded the best was a guy from Massachusetts. And the guy who looked like he just fell off the turnip truck, sounded like it anyhow, was a guy from Texas. So the people that they're trying to appeal to is not those that know what's going on and already have made up their mind one way or the other. It's those that are too dumb to vote but plan to. So who are they going to vote for? I would think if I was one of the guys that was too dumb to vote but planned to, I'd vote for the guy that looked good, sounded good, probably smelled good. And the guy over there was stumbling around. Who is he? Why is he president? But then what you need to do is exegete what they say. Exegete what they say. Who said what about what subject or problem or issue? And when you get done with that, that's for you, that's your choice to make. I don't know. Maybe Slick said the right things in the right way. And maybe that redneck from West Texas said the wrong things in the wrong. I don't know. The point I'm making here is it's all presentation. If you come off looking good, it don't really matter what you say. You say it in the right way, mellifluous tones, appeal to the emotions of your audience. Get them to agree to the fact that they've been put upon and you're the helper. These other people are wrong. Satan's genius approach to neutralizing believers and client nations is the presentation of the lie in such alluring terms that it is mistaken for the truth. And he can wrap a lie around 95% truth. It's 100% lie, but he can sell it. And the reason you need doctrine is so you can see through the rhetorical veil, find the hidden agenda, identify it, and therefore know what the issue is. Now, 11. Those devoid of doctrinal discernment are ever eager to believe the lie. They've been taught the lie. They've been spun the lie. The lie has always been packaged for them personally because those who lie know how to lie effectively. If you don't know how to lie, you can't pull it off. I'm telling you, there are bad liars in this world. Children will give away the thing immediately. If they're lying to you, you can figure it out in about 20 seconds. Because they're not old enough to learn how to do it yet. You give them a little while, by the time they're 13, they're probably professionals. But the little kids, they don't know how to lie. But when you know how to lie, you know how to say what needs to be said in order to get what you want. Those devoid of doctrinal discernment are ever eager to believe the lie and to make personal decisions based upon it. The reason is they are not taught properly by their pastors. These issues are addressed by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Now, Paul, I mentioned Timothy a moment ago, he's a pastor teacher. Paul is an apostle. He has authority. Get that word? Authority over the pastors in the apostolic age. The apostles were the guys. And when an apostle showed up at a local church, the pastor teacher got his pen and notebook and he sat down and took notes. So he's writing to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means good times and bad times. Good times don't matter. Bad times don't matter. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove and rebuke. That means get in the people's face about certain issues that emerge from the study. I don't know what you people have been into. I don't know what you need to hear. I don't know where you're off the beam, if at all. But when an issue comes up, I lay into it. And it may be one person in the congregation who needs to hear that because they're into it. And the rest think, why is he talking about that? Well, you just hang tight. We'll get around to you later. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, meaning never deviate from truth, and instruction, which means teach doctrine. Verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Won't endure it. That means they will reach a point where they will not be objective. They'll be very subjective. They want to hear what they want to hear. And that's where Paul's going in verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. That's an eagerness to hear what appeals to them. That's when your ears are tickled. That means I don't like what Griffin's saying. It's not exciting to me. I don't get an emotional rush. I don't feel it's been good to be here. I want to go somewhere where they're saying to me from the pulpit what I want to hear. That's what Paul's alleging to Timothy here. Wanting to have their ears tickled, eager to hear what appeals to them, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Those are the church hoppers. Just keep moving till you find some guy saying what you want him to say. I've had them come through here. And as long as I was saying what they wanted me to say, which apparently I was doing at the time, when I got on another subject and that wasn't what they wanted me to say, they had something to say about it. They're no longer here. Which is good, by the way. Don't misunderstand me. We have a small congregation for a reason. There are big churches, and you can go find one where they will say what you want to hear if your ears are tickled. And, verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to mythos, myths. Point 12. Paul's use of the word mythos in this passage has an application that corresponds to our overall study and warrants mention here. Now, in our overall study, we've been noting the conflict that's gone on for almost two millennia between the allegorical method of biblical interpretation and the literal method. Paul is writing here to Timothy, and he's talking about those who deviate from truth and go to the lie. And when they go to the lie, he uses the word mythos. They turn aside to mythos. Myths is the way that's translated. It's the word from which we get the word myth and mythology. Now, Paul's use of the word mythos in this passage has an application that corresponds to our overall study of literal hermeneutics versus allegorical. Now, Gerhard Kittel's comments on mythos in the New Testament are instructive. And we go to his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, page 783, under the entry of mythos. Most deserving of notice are the interpretations which refer the myths of the Jewish Haggadah and which assume that the myths are proclaimed by a Jewish or Jewish Christian Gnostic sect. Now, what's important about that is that the Gnostics, of course, were involved in various myths, mythos, in order to promote their concept of reality. It is highly probable, goes on Kittel, that the pastoral epistles, meaning 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are concerned with the early form of a Gnosticism which flourished on the soil of Hellenistic Jewish Christianity. References to dualistic ideas, such as those contained in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, clearly take us beyond the sphere of Judaism proper. In this, Gnosis Haggadic stories and their religious allegorical interpretation were contemptuously described by opponents in terms of the pagan expression mythoi, that's plural, with a, quote, primary reference to the method of exposition, which was fundamentally the same as that of the Hellenic myths. In other words, biblical exposition had its adherents that would subscribe to the Scriptures, allegorical interpretations, and Paul called it mythos, myths. Allegorical interpretations produce myths. In this type of interpretation, which opened the door to Gnostic caprice, the church saw a danger which caused it to hoist a warning signal. And Paul's warning signal is in the last epistle he wrote, in the last chapter he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. It's a warning about allegorical interpretation. Muthos. 13. Even during the incipiency of the church age, the battle with allegorical interpretations of the word had begun, and Paul speaks of the impact upon those who were drawn to this method of biblical analysis when he writes, quote, "They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to muthos, myths," that is, allegorical interpretations. It goes all the way back to approximately the late 60s A.D., when Paul wrote this last epistle. That was when the allegorical method was emerging. He recognized it, and he warned against it. We have evidence in our studies of second century church fathers, as they're called. They're the pastors who outlived the apostles in the early and mid second century. And these people used the literal, grammatical, historical approach to biblical analysis. And from that emerged a dispensational theology, which was lost in the mid-5th century when Alexandria defeated Antioch at both the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon, all of which you know about, all of which you should be familiar, and you have the evidence and you have the study in writing in this study. If you want to defend your faith in your own soul, then review these notes. There are plenty of them. I don't know how many, but it's approximately that. In a similar fashion, Reformed theology, characterized by its belief in limited atonement and the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees, has transformed the Christian walk from humble submission to the mandates and unquestioned faith in the promises of Scripture to a frantic search for confirmation through works. A frantic search for confirmation through works. This is not the prescribed Christian way of life. Now, what are the ramifications for the future? I have 5 minutes that we usually use, and let me go ahead and take those to set up Tuesday night's Bible class. Ramifications for the future. Point one. The confusion that presently hobbles Protestantism was evident at its beginnings. And the one who started the confusion did so by hiding behind the name and borrowing the power of John Calvin. Beware of those who borrow those people in authority's power. It happens everywhere. It happens on jobs. It happens in churches. It happens on athletic teams. It happens in schools. It happens everywhere you go. Someone has power. Well, people in school can orient to this. Those are the brown nosers, the teacher's pets. And they go up to the teacher and they, may I dust the, this is back when we had blackboards, may I dust the erasers? May I clean the blackboard? Can I take out the garbage? Can I hold your hand? And there were people who did this. And of course, the teacher goes right along with that. She doesn't want to dust the erasers. Of course, she finally caught on to that. That wound up being my job. I don't know, Joe does that. But the point is they have these people who brown nose. And then before you know it, they're saying, well, the teacher likes me best, or the teacher told me thus and so, and you have to do this because the teacher said. See what the teacher said. You know, say this. So you find a person in authority, and you get close to them, and you become identified with that person, as Beza did. Beza got identified with Calvin. He was the first rector of the University of Geneva. Calvin didn't live but 4 years after the university was founded. So he up and dies. Well, who are they going to appoint the first rector? Well, it's going to be Beza. And so he's identified with Calvin. He's the stud muffin of the university. So he gets cracking with the theology that he sells as Calvinism. But it's Beezism, as the French say. And that's borrowing power. And that is evil. Point two. Theodore Beza developed the false doctrine of limited atonement and was able to sell it by associating the idea with his mentor. You got a package to sell? It's done in advertising all the time. You got something you want to sell, get some well-known person to put his face up on the TV screen, smile at you, and say, I use this product. Now, what do I care what Ben Affleck uses under his arms? He probably needs a lot more than he's selling. Ben, and by the way, Ben should be selling perfume, not underarm deodorant. I mean, the ladies swoon, so I understand. And if he sold some perfume, well, they'd run out and get some. Ben splashes perfume on whatever that girl's name is. He was his wife for $48. It's probably, that's probably not sell that perfume. Nevertheless, you get the idea. People go out and they attach themselves to the product, and then you say, well, I like that guy. I'll go buy the product. Associating himself with his mentor is the way Beza did it. Others bought in and then contributed to making the problem even worse. Therefore, point three, Theodore Beza's distortions of Calvin's theology are an illustration of Cyril of Alexandria's distortions of Nestorius' theology. And we studied that in detail. You remember the whole. It's very important. Four, these controversies have been sufficiently explained. The two parties in conflict have a number of issues that define their respective positions. And defining these differences between the two can become very complex, as you have surely noticed. Five. But the simplest way to identify one from the other is to compare the order of the elective decrees subscribed to by each. Now, that sets us up for Tuesday evening. We'll do a quick review of the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees and compare that with the infralapsarian order. Now, this you should know, if you're new here especially, this is key to theology. If you do not subscribe to the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, then you are confused theologically. If you subscribe to the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees, you are in the arena of limited atonement and lordship salvation. This, therefore, is very critical. It sounds technical, but it's really quite simple, as those who've been here for a while know. And therefore, the review is important for those who've heard it before, and it is important for those who maybe never have heard it at all. We'll therefore resume our study at this point on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the assets necessary, and the prospects for reward. May our motivation for these things be reciprocal toward you based on your unconditional love for us, expressed through Christ our Savior and made possible by His work on the cross. Therefore, motivate, challenge, and encourage us with regard to these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.